be right smack dab in the middle of Luke 17 today on our Bible study program. Good morning. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for joining us. Jesus cleanses the 10 lepers. That's the story we'll deal with today. And our guest is Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, where everything is done in three-quarter time. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck.
Do you ever get a rhythm when you're preaching, Pastor? Do you kind of get into a rhythm?
Yeah, sure. We'll just say yes to that.
Now, if that rhythm is 4-4 time, do people look at you kind of askance? Like, what are you doing?
There is a phrase that's used around here quite a bit. I don't know if it's a Michigan thing or a Waltz thing, but if somebody's not getting to the point, people say you're dancing around the issue.
Yeah.
And I've noticed that with frequency around here at Waltz, and maybe there is something to it, you know? A name like Waltz and people saying you're dancing around the issue.
I would say that the best issue dancers arounders ought to come from Waltz, Michigan. That's the way it seems to me.
Yeah.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Before we take the text here, you know, this is completely off the subject, but I just wanted to ask. I remember when you did some work as a chaplain over, were you in Afghanistan?
The country just north called Kyrgyzstan.
Kyrgyzstan.
Mm-hmm.
You keep your eye on what's going on here?
Yes, yes.
What are your thoughts?
Well, my thoughts are probably more political than chaplain-oriented, but it seems as though if this country is invested in a battle like this, and we've labeled it a battle against terrorism, we ought to be in it to win it. And So I think I would trust commanders who are in the thick of things and who are watching what is happening, and I think they want to win it. So I would, if I were in the big office, I would tend to follow their advice and get in there and get this won.
Are you eligible for a return trip?
Sure. Oh, yeah, we all are, yeah.
Is that something that that is likely or unlikely, given the fact that you just did a tour not too long ago?
I think it's less likely. It's kind of, as a guard, Air National Guard chaplain, we are all subject to being deployed. However, there are also plenty of other chaplains in the active duty force that they would usually draw from as well. Oftentimes, we in the Guard are asked to go, and there are a number of Guard chaplains who are eager to get over in there, so that the likelihood of me being told you're going in 2 weeks is probably not as high as it would be for somebody who's active duty. But we all train, and we're all ready in case we're needed.
All right. Well, in light of your answer to that question and our opportunity to turn our attention here to Luke 17, I'd ask you to pray. You usually have a prayer that I always look forward to because I just like what it says. But I wonder if you could amend that a little bit today and just pray for our troops and pray for that situation from the heart of a chaplain.
Of course. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for being present as we attend to your word, a word that is filled with life and hope and peace. We also know that in this sinful world, we are surrounded by situations that are not peaceful. And we pray, O Lord, for peace. We pray that you would work through the leaders of this world so that people may come together. First of all, that they may know you, because in you there is peace. But in the meantime, we ask you to bless those who are defending our freedoms in this country. We ask your blessing on those who are present with your gospel among those who are defending this country, so that your word may go out among all people, especially those who are facing life and death situations. Bless our soldiers and sailors and airmen. Bless our chaplains as they deliver your word to them. And ultimately, O Lord, bless us with your gospel that all people may know your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. fairly short section here today, beginning at verse 11, ending at verse 19. Luke writes, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Pastor Taylor, I've been around on the planet here for a while, and I have never encountered a leper, let alone 10 of them, as I made my way from here to there. I have no context for this. I don't know what it's like to just be walking along, minding your own business, in this case on the way to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, there's 10 lepers over there. Was this typical? Is this the kind of thing that one might encounter with some regularity back in the first century?
There's a common understanding to this. Now, I've heard different medical interpretations of what leprosy really was, but if we understand that leprosy was the name for several skin diseases for which there often was no cure, some of those diseases would end up taking a person's life. And some of those skin diseases were also highly contagious. So that if you're facing a disease which can kill and which is highly contagious, you separate the individuals who have it. And so it would not be uncommon for there to be a group of these individuals who were afflicted with leprosy to be together because they would be all that they had, humanly speaking, because nobody else would want to be around them or should be around them for fear of the whole thing spreading. So that when Jesus encounters these 10, at least one of whom was a Samaritan, we see a group of 10 who society wants nothing to do with anymore, because of this affliction that they have, and no doubt had heard about this Jesus who had been able to do amazing things and thought that one last hope for them might be maybe he could do something. And so they call out to him.
One last hope. I think it's hard to understand what it would mean to have hope, particularly if here comes Jesus, the rabbi, and we've heard wonderful things about him. I don't think we can appreciate the hope that they would have had unless we understand the depth of the hopelessness they were in.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Old Testament have some things to say about leprosy and skin diseases?
Yes.
Legal requirements and things like that?
You were considered unclean, and the only way you could be restored to the community is by showing yourself to a priest who could declare you clean. Now, here's where, just incidentally, our common understanding was that leprosy was always and in every case fatal. And as we, in modern medical terms, try and look back on what this may have been, using this word leprosy, which probably covered a number of skin diseases, it's not assumed anymore that it was always only fatal. And when you draw the Old Testament into it, you see that there are times when people could get over whatever form of leprosy that they had, but they were still considered ostracized from the community because they had it. And so there were steps that need to be taken for one to be cleansed again. The incident of this sort of thing that we're most familiar with is with Mary, when she had Jesus, she had to go into the temple 40 days after Jesus was born for cleansing. In other words, for the priest to announce, okay, this woman is clean and she should be accepted into society. And now, she didn't have a disease, but was considered unclean because of all that had gone on and childbirth and all of that, and would be considered clean again with the proclamation of a priest. So that the Old Testament tells us that this is something which would separate people from the community, but they could come back in once they were clean. Unfortunately, in many cases, it would not happen because the people would die.
Last year, I'm going to digress here a little bit. Last year, my wife Demi and I, we took a little weekend trip down into Missouri, down by Defiance, not too far here from St. Louis.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things we visited was the Daniel Boone home. The property there is being maintained as a historic monument. And it was a very interesting visit. Lots of structures on the property besides the Boone home itself, to sort of give you an idea of what it was like in the 17th, 18th centuries. And we stopped in this little thing that was like a general store, and there was a guy in there who was talking about frontier medicine. And he made the comment, I'm not a medical expert, so I can't affirm this or not, but he made the comment that the modern medicine that we have today really didn't start until the mid-20th century. Up until that point, all the way up until, say, the 30s and 40s, there was a lot of presumption, you know, old wives' tales, homemade remedies, formulas, leeches, you know, whatever. And I don't think we have any concept of what it would have been like to have been sick in the first century. No medicines, no sanitation, you know, no sewer systems, no running water, bacteria and everything else in the water that is running. We just don't have any idea. It's no wonder people were lucky to live to be 40 years old.
Yes.
And for that reason, I think we may underestimate the hopelessness, complete hopelessness that these 10 lepers would feel. And consequently, I think we might underestimate that moment when they see Jesus and they cry out, have mercy on us. Can you sort of fill that out for me?
Well, I think you're right, and I think it's a good emphasis. Hopelessness and abandonment are both going on with them, and it must have been extremely lonesome, even though you're around these nine others who have leprosy as well, knowing that society has said, we don't want you around us anymore. And so even if there was something that could be done for them, it wouldn't be because they can't be around anyone. But it was probably something so ingrained in the minds of people that there are just some things for which there is nothing more that we can do. We don't get that. There is occasion here in our day and age when that kind of diagnosis will be made, but not nearly like it would have been back then, so that these men would have long ago reconciled the idea that unless something I have, unless I somehow just beat it for reasons that I can't explain nor contribute to, there's nothing that anybody can do about this. And so to see Jesus walking along and maybe having heard of healings that he had accomplished before, it must have been an exciting prospect for them, even though perhaps some of them weren't expecting too much. What have you got to lose? And so they call out to him. What's also interesting about all this is the distance between them and Jesus. And I would assume that before we're done here, we're going to be drawing some comparisons. But it's notable, comparisons between us. There's even a hymn that refers to the leprosy of sin. But we'll draw some comparisons between people and their sinfulness. But I think the first little glimpse of how we're going to be able to draw this comparison is the fact that these men are standing a distance from Christ, a distance from God. Now, that's explainable in that they have no doubt been ordered and know full well that they shouldn't get close to anyone because of their disease.
Aren't they supposed to say, unclean?
Right.
Why?
And let everyone know that, don't approach me. And so they're standing at a distance, which, it is not coincidental, is how we stand toward God because of sin, from a distance, because we are unclean. And here these men are with this chasm in between them and God. And now they're encountering God, and God is giving something to them across this distance so that they can be healed.
When parents bring their beautiful bundle of joy to Pastor Taylor at the baptismal font, are they bringing a little leper to you?
Yes. They're bringing somebody who is unclean because of sin. We are sinful from birth, sinful from the time we were conceived, the Bible says. And here's where there are more comparisons. There is no cure for leprosy, and humanly speaking, no cure for leprosy. There was only one cure for it, and that is the healing hand of Jesus. Similarly, there is no cure for sin, humanly speaking. There is only one way out of it, and that's through the healing hand of Jesus. And so, yes, what we have is a little sinful leper coming to the baptismal font.
So when Pastor Taylor pours water over the head of that child, or however it is that you do it there, whatever it is.
Whatever sure, strange way you might do
well,
it.
I'm sure it's in three-quarter time. That's the only thing I'm confident of. But when you apply water to that baby, is there cleansing going on?
Yes. The last thing we say, after the child has been baptized, or one of the last things we say, is we talk about how, in fact, I've got it right here, and I want to read it. We talk about how we have been forgiven our sins. Here it is. The Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given you the new birth of water and of the Spirit and has forgiven you all your sins, strengthen you with his grace to life everlasting. We speak of this as though something has been washed away. The sinfulness has been washed away. And therefore, that individual is cleansed. The comparison that's made in Scripture is of a resurrection, as Jesus rises from the dead. Well, so is our baptism, that we are raised with Christ. That's how stark a change has just happened in baptism. It's like coming from death to life. And certainly, on the road here, on this border between Galilee and Samaria, that's what we have going on. These men are as good as dead. Because of their disease and because there's nothing that can be done for them. So that what happens is as stark as a resurrection, that Jesus heals them, and they are coming back to life. But we're also going to see, as we talk more about the end of it, that that's not the greatest life that one of them had come back to or had come to. In baptism, this is exactly the life that is being talked about, a spiritual death, from which there is no escape but by God, now being raised to spiritual life through the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes in baptism.
When the people of your church come and assemble themselves before you as the pastor for worship on a Sunday morning, say, do you have a collection of lepers sitting in front of you, Pastor?
We have people that have been healed of their leprosy because they have been forgiven their sins, but are constantly exposed to it. We're coming into contact with it all the time, And so we need to be cleansed over and over again.
When they say something like, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all the sins with which I have offended you, or however that liturgical thing goes, are they calling out unclean?
Indeed. And there's a statement that Martin Luther makes about how by daily contrition and repentance, the old sinful man by daily contrition and repentance is drowned and dies with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man daily emerges and arises to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So we have been forgiven our sins in baptism, and we are considered righteous before God. But we also know that in this sinful world, we're continually exposed to the leprosy of sin, and that we ourselves have participated in it, so that daily we repent and receive the forgiveness of God, again emerging and arising as new people to live before God.
Is there, I hope the answer to this question is yes. Is there any significance to the fact that there are 10 lepers?
No.
10?
I don't think so.
Darn. Now, when they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, are they being respectful, or are they being, well, I know they're being respectful, but can we say they're being reverent?
They're being desperate. If, you know, if there's one thing that they're, that might offer them hope to get out of this deadly situation they're in, you better believe they're going to approach it with this kind of attitude. And so, yeah, respect. I would suggest that when we get stopped by a police officer, we may be as upset as the day is long that he has pulled us over. But if we're smart, we're going to be extremely respectful toward him, because we know that he controls certain things in the next few minutes. And so we might say, good morning, officer. What lovely shiny shoes you have today. Well, there's probably some of that going on with these individuals, doing what they can, approaching Jesus how they can, because they're desperate about this. But I also believe that they wouldn't, I mean, if this is just some guy walking along, I don't know that they're going to say the same thing that they said to Jesus. They must know something about him. They must have heard about this Jesus and the healing that he has accomplished, so that combining desperation with hope and respect, I think that's what we're finding in their words to him.
Well, later on, Jesus will say to the one, your faith has made you well. When we come back the other side of the break, I want to know if the words, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us, are flowing from desperation or are flowing from faith, at least primarily. I know the answer is both. It'll be both. It's always both. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
And I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Christian satirist, humorist, and all-around funny guy Phil Calloway joins us again.
And we'll also talk with Pastor Stephen Malberg from Zion Lutheran Church in Tawa City, Michigan. He's an amateur magician. We're going to talk about magic.
Fascinating.
And the occult and scripture.
And Phil Calloway tells you to squeeze your family. I'll do that when I go home tonight.
Okay. Join us 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? My favorite verse in the Bible's book of Proverbs read, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." This is never truer than it is when and where God opens doors for his people. If I were going to establish a totally new Christian congregation in the midst of a country I had never visited, would my first stop be in a city where few, if any, people even knew about the Bible? Well, this is what St. Paul did when he first preached in the Greek city of Philippi, where there wasn't even a synagogue. He had always started a synagogue in any town where he had preached before this. The book of the Acts of the Apostles tells us, "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." We will hear much more about the congregation at Philippi throughout the New Testament, but we began with St. Paul telling a Greek lady by a riverside about Jesus as the fulfiller of all the Old Testament messianic prophecies. There were no rabbis or Pharisees in Philippi, just a woman named Lydia who believed in God. Lord, no one could have planned to start a church like this, yet you did. Help us to see that we can be where you want us to be and with whom you want us to be every day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has come to enlighten our lives. Amen.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, invites you to its Fall 2009 Lay Bible Institute from 7 until 9 p.m. Wednesday evenings during October. It'll happen in Seek Hall on the seminary campus. Mankind's Origin, Monkey or Messiah? Implications for Christian Witness in the 21st Century will be presented by Dr. Bob Weiss, Professor of Practical Theology at Concordia Seminary. To register for the Lay Bible Institute, call Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
We're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about the story of the cleansing of 10 lepers in Luke 17. Our guest today is Pastor Kurt Taylor. Pastor Taylor is pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. 505-780-5180-730-2727. There is no doubt that at least one of the 10 had faith, because Jesus says to the one who returns, "Your faith has made you well." When the 10 called out and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," was that the cry of faith or just the cry of desperation?
I think it was a statement indicating that these individuals believed that Jesus could help them. I don't think it's a statement which demonstrates that they believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world, because that's what's going to be the distinction between the one man who returned and the nine who didn't. So as they're crying out to him, they're using, Jesus, that's his name, Master or Rabbi. That was how they knew him to function, as a rabbi or as a master, a rabbi in the area. Have mercy on us, because we think you can do something to help us based on things that we've heard about you. I think that's what they believed, not that he was the Savior of the world.
Over the years, I've encountered some folks who have had conversion experiences later in life. They will tell a story that sounds something like getting into some trouble, difficulty, adversity, being at the end of the rope, so to speak, and then they pray something like, "Lord, if you're there,
yeah,
I need you now. I'm not a religious person. I don't even know how to pray, but if you're there, please help me now. And they trace their conversion back to that moment.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't really say that anybody had taught them so much about what it means to have faith, but it sounds like in the cry that there is faith, and it sort of reflects what we have here in Luke 17. Guys who were desperate, who saw something in Jesus, and without being fully catechized and, you know, everything, cried out to him. And I'm inclined to think that there's some faith in there somewhere.
Those incidences that you refer to, for example, the individual who might trace their conversion to when they fell on their knees out of desperation, we know that, scripturally speaking, God works through means. We don't see, though God could certainly do this, we don't see God zapping people with faith. We see God working through His Word, working through baptism. I would contend that what drew that individual to his or her knees, calling out in desperation, was finally realizing how sinful they were and how much they needed help, and that there was something in their lives, a seed that had been planted, which now was growing in them, the gospel, and that they cry out to the only one that they believe can help them, but that because they had been exposed to the Word, because they had heard about the salvation of Christ, now's the time when the Spirit is working through that Word to make faith. These individuals who are along the side of the road, of course we can't look into their hearts, but we can look at what ended up happening. If these men who were on the side of the road were calling out because they believed that Jesus was the Savior of the world, I wonder if more than one of them would have come back. The fact that only one did tells us, I believe, that he's the only one that really got it. He's the only one that really saw what was going on here, namely, that this is Jesus, the Savior, not just Jesus the Rabbi or Jesus the Master, but Jesus the Savior who has had mercy on me, because Jesus himself said, your faith has saved you.
So Luke goes out of his way to tell us that this happened as Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Is that merely a geographical reference, or does it have greater meaning?
Going all the way back to Luke chapter 15, Jesus is making the point in the sections that follow about how the outcasts, the publicans, the open sinners have acknowledged God and have a true understanding of God, whereas those who were Jews oftentimes rejected Christ. And now here's another example that Luke is going to offer. Here's this Samaritan. What makes the most sense here is that most of these other individuals are not Samaritans. And so to be on the border between Galilee and Samaria means that you probably have 9 Jews and 1 Samaritan, who usually don't get along, but now have been drawn together in this desperate circumstance of them all having the same disease and probably going to die together. So we're going to overlook the ethnic cultural differences in this case because we're all going to die. And so a Samaritan was allowed to be with and hang around these others who were probably from Galilee. What's significant about this is that, and I think what Luke is wanting to draw attention to, is that the one who in the end had faith and got it was the one you would least expect, the Samaritan, demonstrating a number of things. Demonstrating, first of all, that the good news of Christ and his healing salvation is for everybody, not just one group of people. but also that the most unlikely of people are included in God's loving reach, the people that others would consider to be too different or too outcast or too sinful are not too different, outcast, or sinful for God. That's what I think is the significance of this being on the border of Galilee and Samaria.
Now, at the conclusion of this story, Jesus tells the foreigner, the Samaritan, the non-Jew, that the reason that he is well is because of his faith. Your faith has made you well. This is a popular reference among the so-called word faith proponents, mm-hmm. or the TV preachers who have a message that sounds something like this. You can receive the gift of faith from God, and then you can use that gift to impact your life in a positive and productive way.
Mm-hmm.
So once you identify what you need, whether you need a new car, or you need a new job, or you need a new spouse, or whatever it is you need, you can use your faith to obtain that, and thus achieve what is sometimes referred to as the abundant life,
right,
or prosperity. And they often point to this place right here. They say, see, look at this. Here's a guy who had a need. He was sick with leprosy, and when Jesus said, go show yourselves to the priest, he obeyed. He was obedient. He did what he was told. And it was his obedience that triggered the miracle.
Mm-hmm.
If they hadn't done that, if they'd tried to think it through or theologically break it down, or if they'd been argumentative, then it wouldn't have happened.
Mm-hmm.
It all rested on whether or not they obeyed. And when they obeyed, that obedience triggered the power of faith that Jesus commends at the end of this section. You ever heard a teaching like that?
Oh, sure. And
what do you think?
I want to answer that in two ways. First, and this is the one we'll get to in a moment. First, I'm not so sure that that's what Jesus is referring to. I'm not so sure that Jesus is saying, your faith has made you well from leprosy. I think Jesus may be saying something a lot bigger than that. Your faith has made you whole. In other words, your faith has saved you, period. But let's address what some would say about this. It's always fascinating to me the notion that we can extract something from God that he wouldn't necessarily want to give us. All right, so if I believe strong enough and ask God powerfully enough, then I'm going to get what I want, really, without taking into consideration whether this is actually the right thing for me to have, whether it's going to be good for me that I get this. But I'm going to gang up on God and barrage him with strength of faith, and he's going to have to give it to me. Now, there's a couple of things that are wrong with that. First of all, it removes God from the truth that God may have a better grasp on the things that we actually need and the things that are going to be good for us. I may think I have figured out what I should have, and I may think that it makes perfect sense that things are going to just be way better if I have them. So I make a decision. I want this. God has nothing to do with this now. That somehow we're going to be able to claim something that we've decided we've needed, whether or not God really thinks it's good for us or not, that's the first problem. The second problem is that we fail to, or that point of view fails to recognize that it is God here who is performing the miracle. The man is passive. He is granted this healing by Jesus. Now, to say that your faith has made you well, if it is going to apply to made you well of this disease, I think the way we should look at that is that faith is kind of an instrument through which God works the miraculous. We are people of faith. God works the miraculous in us all the time. He forgives our sins. He gives us the ability to forgive others. That, I think anyone would have to admit, can be miraculous. If somebody does something against us, the natural human reaction is to hold a grudge and to hate them for it. But if we are able to forgive, that's something that is a miraculous thing. But what is it that is the instrument of this? In other words, how is it that God can channel this miracle so that it matters? And the reason is because we have a relationship with him. It's not because we have somehow reached out and extracted this miracle from God. It's because there is a relationship between us and him so that now God can work these miraculous things in our lives, and we can recognize where these miraculous things are coming from. The faith is an instrument. Use another word, relationship. Your relationship with me is the reason why this sort of thing can and has happened. Why? Because there is a connection now between us and God. It's called faith. And now God sends things down, that connection, that pipeline, miraculous, wonderful things. It's not that we're grabbing those things. It's that now there is a pipeline, as it were, for God to deliver these things. It's called faith. It's called a relationship. Thirdly, and finally, I think those that wish to suggest that we can get something from God by virtue of how bad we want it or how strong our faith is, way overestimate the ability for human beings to have that strong a faith. Jesus said, "If your faith was even as great as a seed, you could move a mountain." And I don't see many mountains being moved. Telling me that, and I think telling all of us, that we are weak and constantly in need of God feeding us and delivering us and being for us our strength, because we're constantly bombarded with sin and all the lousy things that go on around us in this world, and we're being beaten up, so that we're always needing God to cleanse us, to forgive us, and to give us strength. That's why he gives us his word and sacrament. That's why we're encouraged to be in that word and receiving that sacrament, because we are weak. We're always so weak that we need God to be the one constantly propping us up. Now, if I could go back to the first thing I said, I'm not so sure that Jesus is saying, "Your faith has made you well from leprosy." It may be that Jesus is speaking in much grander terms here. Your faith has saved you. That would be another way to translate it. Or, your faith has made you whole.
Or, your sins are forgiven?
Yes. In other words, Jesus, I believe, is talking about something bigger than leprosy here. He's talking about this man's salvation. And it is by grace we are saved through faith. And Jesus may very well, and I believe he is, saying that here. Here this man has been healed. He has encountered the living word, Jesus Christ. And as he is healed, as he is encountering Christ here, I believe that's when he becomes a man of true faith, of believing that Jesus is the Savior. And he then, in faith, turns around and approaches Jesus and says, "Thank you." And Jesus says, "You're saved now because you've got faith."
Everything you said there makes sense. I wouldn't quarrel with any of it. I do think maybe there's another distinction to be made here, and I'll test it with you. And this is just coming at the question from a different direction. But I think sometimes the folks who gravitate toward what we might call a word faith kind of approach, they see God in a different way than you see him, the way you just described him. They read the Bible and they study the scriptures in such a way that they believe that it is God's will for them to have the ball. The way you just described it, it is not God's will for us to have the ball. It's God's ball, and he controls it all the time. But in the prosperity preaching venue, the teaching is kind of Jesus went to the cross, paid for the sins of the world, and now he offers the gift of faith. You obtain it, and then you get the ball. And then God retreats back to his throne to see how you do with the ball. And this guy here, this Samaritan, he gets the ball. Good thing for him that he decided to listen to the words of Jesus and go to show himself to the priest, even though he's a Samaritan, to go and show himself to the priest. And because he did the right thing with the ball, he then triggered the outcome. You understand what I'm saying?
Sure do.
And you understand how the distinction's a little bit different?
Sure do. And here's the thing. When I'm playing racquetball, I want the ball. If there are four people on the racquetball court, there was a time, Chuck, when I was pretty good at racquetball. I wouldn't say that as much anymore. My knee's not as strong, and I put on some weight. But there was a time when I was pretty good at racquetball, and if there are four people on that court playing, and we're down to the final point, and it's tied, I want that ball to come to me, because I have confidence enough in my ability that I'm going to be able to put that away for a kill shot. So I'm standing in the backcourt, and I'm watching the guy getting ready to serve, and I'm thinking to myself, hit it to me, hit it to me. On the other hand, when I play softball, I'm not so good. There was a time when I could handle that ball pretty well, but I think I have kind of butterfingers now, and I'm not so confident in my throwing ability that I'm going to get it to third, from third to first, without sailing it over the first baseman's head. So I'm standing there at third base, and the guy's up to bat, and now what am I saying?
Please don't hit it to me.
I'm saying, don't hit the ball to me. Well, our spiritual lives have to be like that, because if I get the ball, I'm going to drop it when it comes to my salvation, because I'm a sinner. I start relying on myself too much. I get caught up in the sinful ways of this world, and I can never do enough to please God. I don't want the ball. I want God to have the ball. I want God to be the one who is so a part of my life that when I slip, he picks me up. I want God to be so part of my life that when I sin, he forgives me. And I don't want it to be up to me, because I know from experience I can't handle it. This has to be obvious from salvation itself and how we are believers. I know that there's this popular opinion that we have to make a decision, but that's not what the Bible says. You did not choose me, I chose you. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but then were made alive in Christ by the Spirit. We're told that from the very beginning it has been God who has been at work. God is the one who has come to us. God is the one who has given us faith. Is this, then, going to make sense that once we have faith, then God's going to retreat, even though he knows full well how sinful we are and how apt we are to slip and fall and drop that ball? No way. That's not the same God who also knows that we are dead in our transgressions and sins and needs to make us alive in Christ. No, the God who makes us alive in Christ is also the one that keeps us alive in Christ.
Let's squeeze a telephone call in here before we run out of time and talk with Lael. Hi, Lael, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Chuck. Good morning.
Good morning.
I was just going to say, and you already said it, Pastor, was that everything that we have is given to us by Christ, by God.
Yes.
And so none of it is me, me, I. It's all what God has done, what Christ has done for us.
Yes.
So we can't ever go to the me, me, I thing. We can only...
Oh, yes, we can.
I would suggest...
Yes, that's called, in softball, that's called error. Thank you, Lael.
Thank you.
I would suggest, Chuck, that what Lael just said demonstrates a great understanding of the gospel.
Amen.
Because what's the alternative to the gospel? It's the law. And when we take any aspect of our salvation on ourselves, that becomes a religion of the law, namely that we have to do so much in order to get here or here or here. Similarly, Chuck, I might suggest that those good Christian people, whom I believe we're going to see in heaven, those good Christian people who are going to put it on themselves to extract from God what they think is best for their lives, that is a law understanding of their relationship with God, that there's this much I need to do so that God will do this. When, in fact, what Lael just said, I believe, is the scriptural truth. It's not about me. It's about the fact that God loves me so much that he has saved me and now props me up, lifts me up, carries me a lot of the times because I can't do it myself.
90 seconds left here, Pastor Taylor. I got to get one more question in here. For those who come to the baptismal font, whether brought as infants or children or even adults, when those people decide not to return to worship, do not come to services anymore, does Jesus say to them, where are the nine?
I believe, and this is something we didn't get into, but I believe this miracle account is a lot like the parable that Jesus tells about scattering the seed on various types of soil. That in some soil, the seed is choked, and other times it's burned, and other times the birds come and snatch it up, but then there is that soil where it takes root and it grows. I believe that tenth leper, the Samaritan, is an example of the soil where the seed takes root and grows. And I think the same thing can be said of those who come to baptism. The seed has been planted, the word has been given, forgiveness has been granted. But now individuals can say no to it, or the troubles of life or whatever can choke it out, demonstrating again all the more to us how firmly we need to cling to God and look to him for everything in his word and in his sacrament, because he's the only one that's going to keep us firm in the faith.
Thank you, sir, for the conversation.
Thank you, Chuck.
And always enjoy talking to the three-quarter timer there.
All right.
And you'll get over that Favre thing. It'll take years and years, but you'll get over it eventually.
I like your optimism.
That is Pastor Kurt Taylor here on our Bible study conversation in Luke chapter 17. Dr. David Peter, who is a professor at Concordia Seminary, is due up next in our Ask the Pastor Hour. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.